Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Spirit, the Scripture, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Can you think of any dynamic duos? Maybe you think of Batman and Robin, or the sun and the moon, or maybe a hammer and a nail. Two things that go together. These pairs you see, each member has responsibilities that are unique to it, but the two work together for one goal. In the case of Batman and Robin, Batman is the hero and Robin is the sidekick. Batman takes the lead, whereas Robin brings up the rear. They both work ultimately in order to defeat the villain, the bad guy, but they go about it in different ways. Likewise, with a hammer and a nail. The hammer pounds and drives the nail into the wall, and the nail is that upon which you hang the picture. Could you reverse those roles? No. Have you ever seen somebody try to drive a hammer into a wall using a nail? That's just silly. It's beyond our comprehension. It just would be foolish. The hammer and the nail have two different roles, but they work to the same end. And I say this to you, and I want you to be thinking in terms of pairs, because we're introduced this morning in verses 15 to 22 to the most dynamic duo in all of Scripture, and that is the law and the promise. The law and the promise. Really, verses 15 to 29 is one larger pericope. It's Paul's treatment of the promise and the law and explaining the inner workings thereof, of that relationship. He anticipates questions. If salvation is by promise, then what's the point of the law? How do these two interact? And verses 15 through 22 this morning give us a good insight to that. And as you notice, I'm sure, just by my reading of this, this is some pretty meaty scripture, isn't it? I can sympathize with the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 concerning Paul's letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. It's true. And such being the case, we're going to take verses 15 to 22 this morning. How do you eat an elephant? Two sermons at a time. So just to give you a word of context, it's been several weeks since we've been preaching through the book. The book of Galatians is set up much like other Paul's epistles. It begins with the indicative, and then it moves to the imperative. Just like the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Paul tells us what is true, and then he tells us how to live in light of that truth. And what he's been doing here in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is moving us toward the explanation of how salvation is effected. It's effected by the grace of God alone, giving us faith, thereby uniting us to Christ. In the last portion, or the previous portion of chapter 3, we see that Paul explains this in three ways. He says that circumcision could not be the instrument of justification because Abraham was justified. He was made right with God in Genesis 15 years before he received circumcision. So circumcision was not the instrument of making Abraham right with God. The chronology does not match up. And then we saw, as he witnessed and provided the witness of the Old Testament, namely the prophet Habakkuk, he says that just persons live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, if a person was made righteous, made right with God by his works, what point would there be to live by faith? If your justification was begun by works, then you just need to live by works, right? A righteous person would live by works. But Paul says, no, the righteous live by faith, which infers that their justification, that their salvation began by faith. And then finally, he directed us to Christ, who is the grounds of justification, that he was the curse taker and that he is the blessing giver. It was through Christ, through his taking our curse, that his blessings come to us, the blessings that are promised to Abraham. And so in verses 15 to 22 this morning, we're taken on a tour of redemptive history, and we hone in on Abraham and then also the institution of the law in the book of Exodus. So what I hope you see this morning, as we work through this passage in 2 points, I want you to see that the law is not the promise's competitor. It is its complement. The law is not the promise's competitor. It is its complement. We'll break the sermon down into 2 parts. First, in verses 15 through 18, Paul shows us the permanence of the promise. The permanence, the permanent nature of the promise that was given to Abraham. And then in verses 19 through 22, the purpose of the law. The question we've all been asking ourselves, and no doubt Paul's objectors were too, why then the law? So 2 points. The permanence of the promise. You see in verse 15, he uses a human example. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And then continue in verses 17 through 18. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if it's true among simple mankind and among smaller covenants made between man and man, how much more is it true of the holy God who does not change and who always keeps his promises? How true is it that you do not annul an agreement once it's been established? Say you're buying a house and you agree on the purchase price of $100,000. Can the person who sold it to you come back 2 months later and say, by the way, I want $150,000 now? No, because you've reached a covenant. You have a legal contract, an agreement wherein the price has been set and it is fixed. You can't come back later and shake the person down for more money. And likewise, God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham, through voluntary condescension, this unilateral promise of salvation to Abraham. And the introduction of the law 430 years later does not wipe this away. Now, that number 430 is derived from Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, because that's the length of the time that Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And scholars try to duke it out over the exact chronology. Is it accurate? But at the very least, it's not important how many years, but it's just to communicate to you that it's a very long time. That between the promise given to Abraham and the law administered 430 years later, clearly Abraham could not be justified by the Mosaic law because it wasn't around for another 400 plus years. Right? Just as he demonstrated that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, so too is Paul saying the entire Mosaic law cannot be the way by which you're justified because Abraham was justified before it even existed. It does not wipe away. God is not progressively saying, well, that was fine for Abraham's day, but now things have changed. Now you are being justified by works because God would be going back on his promises. No, so the law has to mean something different. It has to mean something different than what the Judaizers were saying it meant. For them, it was the way of justification. But for Paul, it means something entirely different. Abraham couldn't be justified, and nor can we. Because the promise, Paul says, was not only to Abraham, but to his seed. And who is that seed? It's Jesus Christ. Somebody could maybe argue and say, well, Abraham died. Abraham died, and so I guess maybe God has now a new way of salvation. Yes, Abraham was justified by faith, but I mean, come on, Abraham's long dead. Maybe now it is by works. But the one to whom he made the promise is still alive. The promise stands because the one to whom the promise was made, ultimately to the Lord Jesus, he stands at God's right hand. Jesus is alive. And he ever lives. So you see why the promise is permanent. Because the one to whom it was made lives forever. Yes, Abraham died, but even Abraham was just a type of the seed that would come. The promise stands because Christ stands. So that's the provision of the example, but you notice we skipped over verse 16. We're coming back. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Now this begs the question. How did Paul get that out of the Old Testament? What was his exegesis? What type of interpretation was he doing? How do you explain verse 16? I'll tell you the wrong way to explain it. More liberal commentators will say that Paul is using a form of Second Temple Jewish interpretation. Second Temple is the first temple was destroyed in the Babylonian captivity, and the second temple was that which was built in Christ's day. That Paul is using Second Temple Jewish exegesis. He's playing with words. Paul, they say, knows that zerah, or seed, in the Hebrew is a collective noun. Like our word moose. We don't say mooses. Whether you're referring to one moose or to a pack or herd, I don't know what it is. Many moose. The word is the same. Moose singular, moose plural. It's a collective noun. The referent can be either singular or plural, they say. And so what Paul is doing is capitalizing on the flexibility of this word seed. In its original context, it didn't refer to one seed really, but Paul's just reading Christ in there. He's basically shoehorning Jesus into the Old Testament because the referent, so goes this way of argumentation, was always to the plural seed. Genesis 15:5, look up into the heavens, number the stars if you can, so will I make your seed, your offspring. So Paul is shoehorning Christ in the Old Testament, saying that the seed should be read in a singular manner, though originally it meant plural. And while this might seem like eisegesis, while this might seem like reading into the text to you and me, this was a legitimate form of interpretation in Paul's day, and we just need to be okay with that. I'll summarize everything I just said to you in one word. Baloney. Paul is not committing eisegesis. He's not resorting to some sort of easy, fail-safe, Second Temple Jewish hermeneutics. Rather, he's just getting to the root of the seed thoughts of the Old Testament. Yes, it's true. In Genesis 15 and 17, God does promise Abraham a multitude of descendants, of offspring or seed. But that's not all he promised. There are instances in the Old Testament wherein God promised that blessings to the many seeds would come through one seed. Can you think of where God promised such a thing? Go back to Genesis 3:15 for a moment with me. The first promise of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Singular. Now it's true, isn't it? In a collective sense, that there is war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, of which you and I are. Look at the book of Revelation, that there is war between the seed of the serpent and the church. It's true collectively, but it's true because individually, Satan and Christ are locked into a cosmic battle. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Yes, promises were made to the many seeds, but Paul is just saying, you realize how those promises of to many seeds and of many seed came to be. Through the one promised seed who is Christ. Look again at Genesis 22. This is just after Abraham is stopped by the angel of the Lord as he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Look at verse 17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, your Zerah, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Clearly, plural. I'm going to give you many descendants. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, if you have an NASB, it's a very fine translation, but they do not get it right here. The ESV is the better translation because at the end of enemies, in the original language, you'll have to trust me, there is a third masculine singular suffix, his, av. So you see, again, that the idea of seed, it's not either plural or singular, but the two, even in Genesis 22, are side by side. The success of the one seed means the success of all the seed in him. And how do we relate to that seed? Is it by physical descent? No. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that this seed idea is not just talking about those who are physical descendants of Abraham. Consider Romans 9, verses 6 through 7. Paul hits on this idea again. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." If the idea of seed have reference to the physical descent only, then God would not have narrowed the naming of the seed to Isaac only. Ishmael would have been included in that. Through Isaac will your seed, your spiritual seed, be named. Abraham's children are not his physical descendants, though immediately you would say, yes, they are. But God's always been after a spiritual seed. The blessing to many nations was not that they would be engrafted into a physical nation, but that they would believe as their father Abraham believed. This one seed to whom all the promises were made, means everything to you and me. We are Abraham's seed in the seed. We are victors in the victorious. It's this language of union with Christ. Clearly the seed is spiritual and not physical. And this is what's really important this morning, is that you look like your father. Has anybody ever said that to you? You know, your friends or family? Mary Graves was just married yesterday. Now Mary Forbes, she looks exactly like her mother and her sister if you saw her. But you realize in the Christian community, it doesn't matter from whom you are descended. It doesn't matter who your birth parents are, but rather that you have your father's eyes. That you have the eyes of Abraham, who looked to Jesus' day and he rejoiced, John 8:56. Abraham rejoiced not at the physical seed of Isaac, though he was happy, but he was looking beyond Isaac to the seed that would come. Through Isaac, your seed, Christ, will be named. Christian, you need to have your father's eyes. You need to have Abraham's eyes that look to Christ, that look to him as Savior. So we've seen now in verses 15 through 18 that the introduction of the law 430 years afterward in no way nullifies the promise that God made to Abraham. When God said it, he meant it. The law does not turn things on its head, but this begs the question, why then the law? If salvation was by grace through faith and believing in the promises of God, believing in the promised Messiah, why then did God introduce the law? Verses 19 through 22, we're going to explore this. The purpose of the law. We see that it is subservient to the law. Or the law is subservient to the promise. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So I want to take down verses 19b and 21st because this language of a mediator is meant to reinforce to you and I that sin was on the table. You don't need a mediator if there is no sin, right? Mediation implies that there is wrongdoing and that there is sin. And one of the reasons why God gave the law and gave it in the manner in which he did was to hammer home the fact that you and I are sinners. Atop Mount Sinai, God gave the law through whom? Whom was the intermediary? Moses. And even with Moses, there were angels. And when you look at the wilderness generation, there is the angel of the Lord that traveled with them through their wilderness wanderings. There is this constant reminder that sinners cannot come to God unmediated. And so the law, and even in the manner in which it is given, is reminding us, it's humbling us, and telling you that you can't be justified by this law. God is one. God is one. What does that mean? William Hendrickson has a great insight here. Verse 20, kid you not, has hundreds of interpretations. Hundreds. And rather than confuse you and go through an exhaustive list of all the commentators and what they have to say about it, verses 19b and 20, this verse pair, we do know the function. So while the immediate meaning is difficult, the function of these two verses is clear. That God was giving it through, was giving the law through intermediaries to demonstrate its subservience to the promise. Because how did God give the promise to Abraham? Directly. Hendrickson says this, when a ruler, whether president, king, or queen, wishes to communicate a message to his people, there are all kinds of indirect avenues by means of which he is able to do this. But when the message is of supreme importance, he will unburden his very heart by addressing his people directly today by means of radio or television. The way of salvation, God revealed immediately to Abraham. He spoke directly to Abraham. And so what Paul is trying to show us is, do you not see that the sort of detachment that God has, even with the administration of the law, shows that God thought that the giving of the gospel was of supreme importance and that the law was of secondary importance. The law serves the promise, not vice versa. You do this all the time, don't you? How do you tell your children that you love them? Do you send them a proxy? Do you, I mean, maybe you text them if they're far away, but what do? Phone calls. We talk to our children face to face because it's important. We want to communicate our love to them. And God communicated his love to us directly by sending his son. He spoke directly to Abraham and said, Abraham, I am going to come. I'm going to send my son and he will redeem you. Even the manner in which the law is given shows that the law shows that the promise is supreme. So, verse 19 begs the question, why then the law? Okay, so we know that the law, by way it was given, shows that it's not the way of salvation, but why then the law? Verse 21 says, 19, it was added because of transgressions. Added because of transgressions. For the purpose of revealing or exposing transgression. Now, again, as you can imagine, there is debate over this verse, but I think the best interpretation is that which sees Paul's language mirroring his language earlier in Romans 7 and Romans 3. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You hear it in Romans 3. Paul is telling us what the purpose of the law is not. No human being will be justified in his sight through the law. What is the purpose of the law then? To bring knowledge of sin. To reveal, to expose sin. It's not that the law actually causes or creates sin in you and I, but it causes us to see sin more and more, doesn't it? That when Scripture says that those who, when there was no law, there was no sin, it's not saying that these persons were not actually sinning, but that they didn't know. That they didn't know the extent to which they were sinning. Take, for example, a metal detector. Maybe you go out to the beach. Maybe you like metal detecting. And if you go out there, maybe you're looking for a ring or a gold bar.
And if you go without a metal detector, you're only able to find that which is on the surface, right? But what happens when you get a metal detector? You see more. You see things that previously you were unable to see. It's not that the metal detector actually increases the metal objects that are on the beach, but that you are more aware of them. That the metal detector exposes the metal objects, just as the law exposes sin. And don't you know that you need that? Don't you know that you need the law to unearth all of those sins that we bury, that we justify, that we rationalize, that we make excuses for? We need the law. And this is what the law was given for. Not to save us, but to teach us. It's been said that the law is a great teacher, but it's an awful savior. The law exposes your sin. The law says you can't plead ignorance. That's good. It's exactly where you need to be. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what Paul's talking about in verses 21 through 22. He says that Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might come to those who believe. It shows us that all the world is under sin outside of Christ. Sin loves to pretend as though you're the master and it is your slave. Flip that picture. Sin is always the master, and you are its slave if you are outside of Christ. No. The word came to expose, to show us our true selves. It's not that the law itself is sin, but that we see our sin. It was not given in order to give life. That's not its purpose. We're imprisoned, and we see that we're imprisoned. That's what the law does. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. The whole world. So this begs the question, I think. How do we then use the law? How do we use the law? Verses 19 through 22 are telling us that we're imprisoned by the law. That we are without a plea. We have no excuse. We're held accountable. Then how do we use it? We use it. And the law was given in order to drive us to Christ. Just as the purpose of a nail is to be driven into the wall, so too is the purpose of the law to drive you away from yourself and to Jesus, to the one that will justify you. It's like the road sign. It's not the road. The law is not the road upon which you can travel to be made right with God. The law is the sign that says, detour. Stop going down the road of self-righteousness. Make a U-turn. Go the way of salvation. Go the way of faith in Christ. That's how you use the law, Christian. To keep you from being self-righteous, to thinking that we can do it by ourselves. That's the overarching way we use the law. But I think there are specific ways we can use it better as Reformed Christians here in America. Because the law, again, the relationship can get complicated, right? There's one of two ditches on the side of the road in which you can err. You either use the law as your way of justification, or you just throw it out wholesale and say, that has nothing to do with me. No, why the law? God gave the law for a purpose, and it's a good purpose. And we ought to use the law, I think, first, to confess specific sins. To confess specific sins. We confess our sin generally, as David does in Psalm 51. It says, I was brought forth in iniquity. He even confesses his original sin. In his hunger for sin. But we also confess our particular sins. What good would it be if you went to the doctor tomorrow and after a series of tests and examination, all the doctor told you was you're sick? What good would that do you? Not much. You'd want to know how you're sick. You want to know where the sickness is. You want to know what it is. You want to know next steps so that way you can get treated and overcome it. So too, if we go soft on sin and we don't confess particular sins, we won't get better. That's why we work through the Ten Commandments every week here in the church, and we confess particular sins, because you and I need to be reminded about where we need to put some work in, about where we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us mortify these specific sins. Thomas Watson said, "We confess sin generally, but oh, we confess it and repent of it particularly." Don't broad brush. Get specific. When you confess to your spouse, when you confess to your parents' children, or when parents, you confess to your children, be specific. It's good. It reminds you. And God's law is specific. And so we ought to be as we mortify sin. Another way we use it, and use the law rightly, is that we use it frequently. Again, we bring you before the bar of God's justice every week here at Westminster, because it's good to keep short accounts with God. It's good to remember, and it's excellent as a humbling agent, because sin can only fester for so long if you're confessing it week after week. When I worked for my brother-in-law in high school and college, he was a landscaper, and we did grass cutting. I had about 20 contracts that I was responsible for by myself, and he sent me out about 45 minutes to this location I'd never heard of before. He said, "Steve, the grass is going to be a little tall, so take your time with it." It was May, and it had yet to be cut. I got there, and it's a 2-acre field. The grass was up to my knees. And I had a really nice lawnmower. But I tell you what, every 2 feet, if I did not gingerly walk that lawnmower through the field, it would choke up the blades, and I would have to take heapfuls and armfuls of grass and throw it into the woods just to clear the way. You need to use the law daily, weekly, in order that your sin and your pride might not be up to your knees before you finally confess it. What's the easiest way to maintain your lawn? Cut it every week. Cut it every 2 weeks. What's the easiest way to kill sin, to confess sin, to repent of sin? Encounter it regularly. Don't dismiss the law. The law is not the bad guy, but no, the law is the handmaiden of the promise. The law is that which directs you to the promise, throws you to Christ, calls you away from yourself, and calls you to Him. So we confess particular sins using the law. We use the law frequently, and as I said, it humbles you. When you realize that you can't bear the yoke of that law and you buckle to your knees, that's precisely where you need to be, because you need to pray to God for grace and mercy. That's where the Christian life is spent, on our knees, in prayer, but also in thanksgiving. Because we have one Jesus Christ who has been given to us. And what do you need to do to be one of Abraham's seed? You need to believe, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's how you become a seed. That's how you become a seed in the seed to whom all of God's promises were given. Through believing, and not by your working. So the introduction of the law we've seen this morning in verses 15 to 22, does not wipe away that which God established with Abraham. It does not wipe away the promise, it serves it. Beloved, just as you wouldn't use a nail to drive in a hammer, don't use the law this week to save you. Use the law as your teacher. Learn of yourself. Learn of Christ. Learn of His love for you. When you look at the law and you see how awful you were, it makes Christ's love for you that much more unfathomable. The law is not the promise's competitor. It's not setting up another way of salvation. The law is not the promise's competitor. It's its companion. Use them both. Use the law lawfully to the glory of Christ, the one who saves you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that Your promises never waver. We thank You that that salvation that was promised to Abraham, that seed to whom he looked and rejoiced, is the same seed to whom we look and rejoice now. For we are of his multitude. We are of those seeds promised to Abraham, but God, we have been made right with you through that one seed who has secured salvation for us. He has crushed the serpent's head. He has possessed the gates of his enemies. And God, who are we to be given this great gift? Lord, as we appreciate this morning the use of your law, as we realize that your law is not rivaling your promise, but is rather driving us to the promise, that it is the cattle prod that brings us to you. God, help us to love your law. Just as the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day." God, help us to meditate upon your holy law and upon the Holy Christ. Lord, we thank you that your promises, again, have never wavered. And the one in whom your promises find their culmination is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.